Let us pray.
Father, we ask that you would help us to be holy as you are holy, that you would teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been several months since it's been my privilege to lead you all through a sermon in the evening, and we've been working our way through 1 Peter and remind you of just a little bit about the context here of the book, where Peter has provided specific application of the truth of the gospel, particularly gospel hope. That's in chapters 1 and 2. And the gospel's transforming power then leads to a humble and deferential spirit in our everyday relationships. So in Peter's mind, hope transforms our behavior, the way that we interact with others, particularly with the way we interact with others of the body of Christ. Peter applies this to how we submit to civil authorities as Christians, how servants should honor their masters, and at the end of chapter 2, and then the beginning of chapter 1, it's in the marital relationship with wives and husbands, and then husbands with wives. And then he broadens it to the wider community, moving from concept of submission to suffering for doing good, for doing good for righteousness' sake. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Well, it's an annual tradition on Coney Island. On New Year's Day, hundreds of New Yorkers, many of them still hungover from the previous night's revelry, jump into the frigid waters of the Atlantic Ocean for what they call the polar bear plunge. Some estimate that the water temperatures at this point of the year are in the 30s or 40s. Now, what would possess people to jump into near freezing water? Some say it's invigorating, some say it helps their immunity and their stamina. But medical experts say that it's unwise to jump into such chilly water, especially if you have a history of blood pressure problems or heart disease or stroke. Health experts tell us that if you immerse yourself into bitterly cold water, your body goes into cold shock. It snatches your breath away. You start grasping for air. It puts a strain on your heart. The blood that's trying to on the outer parts of your body begins to flow towards your inner organs to keep them warm, and so you might start hyperventilating, and your muscles get cold, and rather than become invigorated, you become very weak. So what some people perceive as euphoria after a cold swim may actually be the body's fight or flight response, telling you to flee this environment. Well, the experience of suffering can be like jumping into the frosty, cold Atlantic Ocean. Even if you have an excellent theology of suffering, we affirm the providence of God. We believe that God is sovereign in all things, and that upholds us and strengthens us and sustains us during difficult times. And so you might have an excellent theology of suffering. You might have resolved to steel yourself, or you've rehearsed in advance how you're going to respond, but such an exercise cannot completely prepare you for the cold shock of suffering itself. It can stun your system, leave you breathless and disoriented and weakened. Well, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter is trying to prepare his readers for this cold shock of suffering. Remember, he's addressing believers who are living in a pre-Christian era, not unlike our own, a post-Christian era, living during a time when the dominant society is very suspicious and unfriendly to the Christian faith. So mistreatment and insults and revilings and reproach were threatened. Some estimate that these believers have not yet faced the intense Neronian and persecution of the Emperor Nero, but that it's coming in a few years, and so believers needed help preparing for and navigating the tricky waters of trial and adversity. So here's what Peter tells them. He says, suffering can be an indication of God's blessing. Don't be surprised by it. But they should be prepared to give a defense of their hope, and they should surrender to God's control in the midst of their suffering. So blessed, they're blessed, they should be prepared, and surrender. Those are our three headings tonight. First of all, blessed. Peter first appeals to what you might call the reasonable expectations that we have of society. Verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, in the immediately preceding verse, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, where the righteous person turns away from evil and does good. He does not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. So, generally speaking, people don't usually harm those who are zealous for good. Ordinarily, if we live life well, life goes well for us. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So even in a pagan, godless culture like the pre-Christian Roman Empire, about 60 to 70 AD, they would be able to recognize a good and productive citizen when they saw it and appreciate their contribution to society, even if they are suspicious and unfriendly towards this new religion called Christianity. And again, in general, humanity approves of hard work and integrity and honesty and love and kindness. So given the option, I'm sure that your neighbors would prefer having people live next door to them who are considerate and respectful and kind and generous. They don't want riotous murderers and drug lords and thieves and drunkards and malicious and hateful people in close proximity. They want to know that their children and their families and pets and personal property will be respected and kept safe. They admire civic goodness. It's the natural outworking of what we call common grace, the restraining influence of the human conscience, God's law written upon our hearts, as well as civil government. But, Peter says, there are exceptions. There are times when Christians are going to suffer for doing good, for doing what is right. That's what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So this is not ordinary, this is not the norm, but sometimes it does happen. God's people will suffer for their righteous behavior. It may be the result of living under corrupt or immoral authorities, or leading a where genuinely good and godly people are not welcome. It may be the result of shifting cultural tides against truth and goodness. So he says, who is there to harm you? Ordinarily, no one. People like having well-behaved, grace-reflecting, kind, generous Christians around. They like having people who live out the virtues outlined in verses 8 through 12 of this chapter, harmony and sympathy and brotherly love and sensitivity and humility. They like having those nearby who tend to bless others and not insult or revile or take vengeance. But there are exceptions. Sometimes harm will come. The Christian will suffer no final or ultimate harm as they entrust their souls to God, but they may suffer while they are in this life. It is not an inevitable reality. So Peter tells his readers to persist in doing what is good, even in the face of evil, even in the face of hostility. And if that suffering should come, and Peter has in mind here a very specific form of suffering that is unique to Christians who, through either the misunderstanding or malice of others, become targets of various forms of persecution because of their faith in Christ, he says, we will be blessed. One person has defined suffering as getting what you do not want and wanting what you do not get. And that could include all manner of things, whether it's sickness or illness or disease, unemployment, financial ruin, hardship, unfulfilled dreams, unfulfilled aspirations. And here Peter provides us with this word of assurance and hope and certainty that the Lord will be with you your troubles to bless, as we often sing in that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient will be thy supply, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless. Blessing is a word that indicates God's favor. Peter echoing here the teaching from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you are a stranger and an exile in this world, as that's Peter's typical description for Christians here in 1 Peter, and you are seeking to live according to God's commands, then you will be different, and you may be targeted for your good, righteous behavior, godly behavior, holy behavior, because some people disdain the followers of Christ. But Peter says that antagonism, that hostility, can actually be evidence of God's divine favor and grace, that God's blessing rests upon you. So obedient believers cannot avoid all suffering. Suffering for righteousness confirms the promises of Scripture. Suffering does not cancel out the blessings of the righteous, but rather contains them as blessing can pour forth from them. First, we are blessed. And then secondly, we must be prepared. We must be prepared. Peter assumes that the righteous character that pours forth from a heart that has been transformed by God's grace is going to stand out against the backdrop of a hostile world. And it's going to ask people to, it's going to cause people to ask questions, to inquire. What is it about you that is so different? They'll get curious. And so our response is to be twofold. He says, don't be afraid and defend the faith. Don't be afraid, defend the faith. The first response there, don't be afraid, that's in verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The opposition is going to come. They may be intimidating. Peter says, stand firm. Don't be intimidated into silence. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter here citing an Old Testament passage, actually from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where the southern kingdom of Judah is terrified of the hostile powers, namely Assyria, that is outside its borders, threatening them, pushing in on them. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So Peter takes that, imports from that verse in Isaiah 8, now addressing a different audience under different historical circumstances, but still facing this pending threat. And he says that sense of fear, do not be afraid of what these people threaten. That is, those who may harm you even when you are eager to do good. Don't cave in. Remain steadfast. Well, what might they threaten? What might the enemies of the gospel threaten? What might those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, what might they threaten? How about economic ostracism? You're pushed out of the marketplace. You stand for certain principles at your job and you lose your job. Threat of economic ostracism or social rejection, legal action, loss of property or status, shame and humiliation, imprisonment, derisive comments, bodily harm, and even a martyr's death. So there are some fears that are sensible. Fear of heights, fear of shark-infested waters, the fear of infection. These are reasonable fears. We take reasonable precautions against them. I saw a story a few months ago out in Yellowstone National Park. There was a flock of over-eager tourists who were crowding the personal space of a bull bison. And the bison got mad, charged the crowd, and injured this elderly lady who managed to survive. But it caused the park to have to issue this announcement saying, remember that the animals in Yellowstone are wild and unpredictable, no matter how calm they appear to be. So give them space. In this particular instance, it was a bison. Give them at least 25 yards of space. So there are sensible fears where we take reasonable precautions, and then there are fears that Jesus says are not sensible. We are not to fear or be bullied or intimidated by those who slander or persecute us for our faith. And this is something that Peter experienced himself personally, isn't it? As he followed after Jesus on the night of Jesus' betrayal and trial, where was Jesus following from? Where was Peter? He was following from a distance. They're warming himself by the fire. And there was a young woman who picked up on his accent. Peter had an accent. He was from the north. He had an accent. And she confronted him, identifying him as one of Jesus' followers. And in a panic, Peter denies any association with the Lord. He knew what it meant to succumb to fear. And sometimes we become fearful because we have lost sight of what we believe. And so Peter says here, honor Christ as Lord. Remember what you believe about the lordship of Christ. Maybe even say that in the midst of your fear when you are being bullied or intimidated for your faith. Jesus is Lord. Honor Christ as Lord. We are to fear God, not man. We know that what we worship, we fear. And what we fear, we worship. And what we fear, we obey and trust. What are we created to do? We're created to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're here to worship the living God, not the dead false gods or idols. We are created to worship the triune God, so the person to whom we ascribe the most authority, to define who we are, to give us our sense of worth, to tell us what we should do. That's the person that we fear the most. It's the person whose approval we want the most. So the person whose reward of approval we desire most and whose curse of disapproval we fear the most is the person that we will obey. That is our functional God. And so the Bible tells us time and time again, fear the Lord. Do not fear the one who can destroy your body. Just merely destroy your body. Take your life. Fear the one who can send your soul into hell for eternal destruction. You'll know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during World War II who had the courage to stand up to Hitler and oppose him and organize opposition against him. He also helped the Jews escape from Germany. Finally, the Nazis caught up with him and imprisoned him. Himmler himself gave the order for Bonhoeffer's hanging. And a few days before his death, Bonhoeffer wrote that suffering is the badge of Christianity. And he also wrote, those who are afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who fear God have no more fear of men. Peter says, don't be afraid. But then he also says, defend the faith. All of this under the umbrella of being prepared. Defend the faith with gentleness and respect. In verse 15, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When was the last time someone came up to you and said, what is your hope? What are you hoping in? Now, it's an oddly worded question. They may have some paraphrase of that, but essentially they're asking, what's different about you? You're not hoping in the things that the rest of the world is hoping in. You're not hoping in the approval of others. The way that you respond and talk about money is different. You're not hoping in money. What is it that's different about you? What are you hoping in? Evidently, hope, which is a major theme of this epistle, was something that was on Peter's mind and that he connected to behavior. If your heart is filled with Christian hope, it's going to affect how you live and how you conduct yourselves before a watching world. Where do you get your strength? Where do you get your blessing? Where do you get your happiness? And what are you hoping? Peter says, don't ever forget who Jesus is. Honor Christ as Lord. He reigns. Again, say it to yourself in the midst of the fear. Jesus is Lord. So Peter, envisioning this scenario where someone is inquiring of a Christian as to why they are so different, what sets you apart? And Christians should always be prepared to give an answer. I like that he doesn't say you need to give 6 reasons or 10 reasons or 20 reasons for the hope that is within you. Now, that could be terrifying. That could be burdensome. That could be oppressive. That means I have to go out and memorize everything that Josh McDowell has ever written, that I need to give a point-by-point proof for the resurrection of Christ. That's not really what Peter is saying here. He's saying, do you have a reason for the hope that is within you? And if you are a follower of Christ, then you certainly have a reason for the hope that is within you. And you can give reasons for that. So yes, it's commendable if you can provide a point-by-point proof of the resurrection. That is helpful. But here, I think the mandate is less strenuous and less burdensome. Can you give and offer a reason for why you hope in Christ? And if you just read through the epistle of 1 Peter, you'll find dozens of reasons for why we hope in Christ. How about this one? God, in his mercy, has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is something that I can open my mouth and testify and give a reason, a defense, for the hope that is within me. This is why I'm so different. My hope is in the world to come. Simply a stranger and exile here. The world doesn't have the draw and attraction that it has to so many other people. So Peter here is not advocating that we withdraw from society, but that we be open, transparent, that we be accessible. He's assuming here that people are going to watch how we live and then come up to us and ask us about our hope. He says, don't tremble, don't fear, but defend your faith with boldness, with confidence. A defense that requires an ever-expanding knowledge of the truth. A witness that is done with gentleness, with respect, not attempting to overpower the unbeliever or coerce them into a decision for Christ through aggressiveness or personality, but trusting the Holy Spirit to be working behind the scenes and quietly persuade them. Really, if someone comes up to you and asks you that question, what is different about you? Why do you have this hope? It sounds to me like the Holy Spirit is already at work in their heart, potentially is already at work in their hearts. And if you open your mouth and you give a true biblical reason for the hope that is within you, the Holy Spirit might use that to open their eyes even more. So I don't have to be belligerent or confrontational or aggressive. I remember several years ago in college being on a mission trip where we were in some city in Germany conducting an evangelistic meeting, and as the service began, 3 or 4 Mormon missionaries walked in the back and sat through the service. I think someone in our team had met them on the street, invited them, and they came and were very gracious, very kind, polite to a fault, very cordial. And after the service, many of us made a beeline to these fellows to try to persuade them, to try to evangelize them. And again, they were very kind and very polite. And I remember looking over at one of my team members who was in the midst of a conversation with one of these fellows, and he'd become very angry. One of my team members had become very angry, even wagging his finger in this man's face, saying, "Salvation is not of works. It is not of works." That was not a shining moment for us, as he was giving into brash defensiveness, which is nothing more than an expression of insecurity, an expression of fear and intimidation. I like the way that Greg Kuchel phrases it in his book on tactics. He gives the appropriate tone for defending the faith. He says that if we squabble or bicker or quarrel with other people, that's not very attractive. Rarely produces anything good. And Greg Kuchel says, I have a general rule that if anyone in the discussion about faith or hope, if anyone gets angry, you lose. For when you get angry, you look belligerent, you raise your voice, you scowl, you may even begin to break into the conversation before the other person is finished. And not only is that bad manners, but it begins to look like your ideas are not as good as you thought they were. And so you have to resort to interruption and intimidation, begin to replace persuasion with power, which is not a good strategy. It's never really convincing, even if you are successful in bullying the other person into silence. So Peter says, defend your faith, you have a reason for your hope, with gentleness, with respect. Instead of fear and intimidation tactics, we just provide this honest, unwavering defense, unapologetic defense of the hope that is within us, while in our hearts we honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that's helpful when you're in the midst of an evangelistic encounter, to be in your heart committing this discussion to Christ, knowing that he's the one who is the ultimate persuader of the heart by his Spirit. You continue believing that all things are in subjection to him. And then accompanying this defense of the faith, Peter says, we do it with a good conscience. A good conscience speaks of being able to maintain your personal integrity. I mean, isn't it hard to tell someone about our faith when our conscience is dirty, it's unclean? We've been involved in things that we should not have been involved. There are secret or hidden sins. We're living in ways that contradict our hope. I love this morning when we sang Amazing Grace, that last stanza. You could hear it resonating throughout this building. Hope ascending. This is our hope. We're going to be in a place for 10,000 plus years with our Lord and Savior. That to me was an expression, a resounding expression of the hope of our hearts ascending upward in worship to God. A good conscience. I like the way that Tim prayed for us tonight, that we would have a clean conscience, a clean conscience cleansed by God's Holy Spirit, where we're practicing continual repentance and confession. A good conscience involves the conviction that our behavior has been good and acceptable before God as we stand before others and give a reason, a defense of the hope that is within us. So we are blessed and prepared, and then finally we are surrendered. Verse 17 says it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think Peter here is stating the obvious again. Someone who does wrong, commits a crime, or violates God's law may suffer punishment, deserved punishment, just punishment. So it's preferable that we suffer while doing good. God prefers that we do what is right, even if suffering is the result. But should that happen, verse 17 says, then it is God's will. If suffering is within God's will, it's also within God's control. Christian suffering is not determined by those who oppose us, our adversaries who slander us viciously or show contempt for us. No, it's determined by the will of our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. Peter calls us beloved. There's a historian at Duke Divinity School. Her name is Kate Bowler. Kate Bowler wrote this, that control is a drug and we are all hooked. Control is a drug and we are all hooked. The interesting thing about Kate Bowler is that she's one of the foremost authorities on the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Back in 2013, she published a scholarly history entitled Blessed. Blessed is just shorthand for the prosperity gospel message. You'll hear people, you'll ask them how they're doing. They say, I'm having a blessed day, or have a blessed day. That's kind of shorthand for the prosperity gospel message, signifies affirmation of God's goodness. Well, in 2015, when Kate was just 35 years of age, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. In 2016, she wrote a widely read op-ed column in the New York Times about the bitter irony of contracting incurable cancer while also being an expert in the prosperity gospel message of health, wealth, and happiness. And in her book, she asked, what makes this message so popular? What makes the prosperity gospel so popular? Well, it promises control. That positive thoughts yield positive circumstances, and negative thoughts yield negative circumstances. You see this all the way from Oprah to Osteen. This is the mantra of the health and wealth psychology. You have enough faith, and you will get the blessing that you want. So if you haven't been healed, you haven't received the blessing, it means that you need more faith. And the prosperity gospel's illusion of control holds until the very end. So if a believer becomes sick and dies, then shame compounds the grief. Those who are loved and lost are just that. They've lost the test of faith. And Kate Bowler says that the prosperity gospel has taken a religion based on the contemplation of a dying man and stripped it of its call to surrender all. Control is a drug, and we are all hooked. Peter said, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, assuming that if you give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within you, then you are aligning yourself with an actively hostile and antagonistic world, you will experience some measure of suffering just being part of a fallen world, as we heard this morning. You will experience suffering, but that suffering does not have to destroy us. It can be a cause, an avenue for blessing, and God's blessing may come in the form of the privilege to suffer for his sake. It can be a sign of his favor, a sign that we're doing what is right, not that we're doing what is wrong. So the Puritan Richard Baxter said that suffering unbolts the door of the heart so that the Word, speaking of the Word of God, has an easier entrance. Now, the Welsh hymn writer William Williams testified that he had gained on his deathbed more knowledge of himself and more knowledge of the goodness of God than during the previous 40 years of his life. So are you ready for the cold shock of suffering? Some ways there's no way to prepare for it. But Peter helps us, equips us with the knowledge that we can be blessed in our suffering for Christ, that we must be prepared to defend our faith with gentleness and respect, that we remain surrendered to God's will. We can be confident that Christ will use that suffering in whatever form it may take, getting what we don't want and wanting what we don't get, that Christ can use that to school us and refine us and tenderize us and make us apologists, defenders of our inward hope, instruments to proclaim the supremacy of Christ, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be zealous for what is good for the Lord's sake and enable us to follow the path of our Master, who urged us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And help us to be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within us. And let us never lose sight of the sinfulness of sin and the wonders of God's redeeming grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Conclude our service this evening by singing number 608, "To God My Earnest Voice I Raise." Hymn number 608. Let's stand together as we sing.